I want you to know something. This is Moon's first day of ever leading worship. Ever. Is that like incredible? I'm serious. You did an amazing job. First day of ever leading worship. I mean, anywhere for anybody. So I think that is a spectacular just to do it, let alone do it so well. You did a fabulous job. Fabulous job. We are so blessed. And Martine, thank you for...
450 horsepower of Viper.
That's right. He got it. He put it there. He put it to work, I'll tell you. Wow. I am very, very impressed. You know, Stephanie has done such an incredible job, and but she's led worship at the school and different places, and so just being in that key role, that front position is a lot of pressure. And Moon said to Stephanie a couple of weeks ago, he said, I really have a new appreciation for you. So I'll tell you, it's tough. And you know, and I'll tell you another thing is, you know, keep the worship team in prayer, because I'll tell you, the enemy just really, really comes to attack those that are really integral to this service and the whole team. You know, Stephanie and Nick and Moon and Martine, and then Katie as she's singing, and Jillian sometimes, everybody that's involved in platform ministry, once you step up here, you just step into a whole nother level of spiritual warfare that many are, I don't think we're ever prepared for that. So keep them in prayer, because, you know, the enemy would like to come in all sorts of ways and wreak havoc in their individual lives, and we don't want to see that happen. So they're counting on us to be praying for them, right?
Yes,
amen. And that's important. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, there's a rich young man that comes, it doesn't say he's running, but you can just picture the picture. He's running out to meet Jesus, and he falls down and he kneels before Jesus, and he says to him one day, Jesus is walking out of town, he's walking on the road, and he kneels before him and he says, "Good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Isn't that really a profound question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, if you could ask, you know, God one question, that would probably be on the top list of questions to ask, on the top five. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him with a question. He says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one person that's good. There's only one good. And he is God. That is God." That question has just resonated in my heart this week. Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" Why do we call Jesus good? That word good in the Greek is agathos. And it means that which is beautiful, that which is has moral value, that which is better. Why do you call me good? Why do you think I'm better than others? Why do you think I have moral value? Why do you think I have goodness of character? Why do you call me good? And that's something we need to look at today. Why do we call God good? Is God really good? Why is he good? How could he be good? Think about it. How can God be good and allow evil to exist in this world, in my life, in your life? How can he allow bad things to happen? Now, perhaps he's just not able to, counter all those bad attacks. Maybe he's not able to just do away with all the evil, in which case he's really not all-powerful. Or perhaps he really doesn't know about all the evil that's going on, but that would mean he's not all-knowing. Or perhaps he's not aware of everything that happens that's evil, but then he wouldn't be omnipresent. We know God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. So how can he be all those things and still allow evil in this world, and we still think he's good? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked that question to that man. We need to think about that. Why do we call God good? Why is Jesus good? Why do we think he is good? You know, people today really question the goodness of God. That is a struggle that mankind has. Everybody around us, you know, the goodness of God. Well, I can't believe in a God who allows or who does this. We've all heard those things. We question the goodness of God. It's happening all over. But it's really nothing new. It's not new at all. Started way back centuries ago, millennium ago, back in the Garden of Eden. You might remember the story. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So the temptation there in the garden for Eve was, is God really good? Or is he withholding something from us? Does he really have my best interest at heart? Does he really understand what I need? Is there something better that I can obtain to or obtain for my life that God is trying to keep from me? In the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we explore the idea of your goodness and understanding what that means more fully, we ask that you would come and join us this morning, that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you would help us to be more certain of the fullness of your goodness in our lives, in this world, in eternity itself. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, philosophers have puzzled for centuries over the nature of what we call good. Seems so easy, doesn't it? So simple, just four little letters, good. What does it really mean? It's deceptively simple, actually. As God created every day, at the end of each day, he said, "That's good. That's good." He was pleased. But see, the problem is sin has distorted our ability to discern what truly is good. That's our problem. Sin distorts our ability to fully discern what truly is good, and therefore, we must rely on someone else to help us to really know what is good. And it's for this reason we must rely upon God. He's the only one that is truly good, and he alone knows what's really beneficial for us. He alone knows what's morally right for us. And so it's the struggle of trusting God. So Jesus is saying to this rich young ruler, if I'm good, why do you call me good? If I'm good, then I must be God, because only God is truly good. Understand the consequences of this. And so the key point here is that anything good finds its source in God. Anything good, everything good, its source is in God. And if it doesn't line up with who he is or what he's doing, then it's not good. Anything that doesn't line up with who God is or what he's doing is not going to be good. So our reasons, our appearances, our feelings, if it's not from God, then it's not good. Let's take, for example, illegal drugs or alcohol, things like this. They temporarily make us feel good, but they're not really good for us. And sometimes we base what's good upon our feelings. And that's a dangerous combination, isn't it? We base goodness on it feels good. If it feels good, do it. Contemporary country songs. How can it be bad when it feels so good? Or you might remember the classic country song, "If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right." That whole basis of goodness based upon how it feels for us. And some have said, I've heard people say, well, if God made it, it has to be good. I mean, God wouldn't make anything that isn't good. So if God made it, it's good and it must be good for us. But wrong. The existence of something doesn't determine its moral character nor its use for us in certain ways. Take, for example, marijuana. We get that one all the time. I'm sure you've heard people say, well, yeah, God made it. It's just a plant. It's to be enjoyed. We enjoy other plants. Oh, really? God made cockroaches. I don't eat them. God made centipedes. I don't eat those either. There are certain things I stay away from. Just because God made things doesn't mean that it's good in every way, every form or fashion for us to use or utilize. So the person of God and the ways of God, those are the standard of goodness, not our feeling. Not our feelings, not what we feel, but really it's his person and his ways. So there are things that look good and taste good, but they're not necessarily really good for us. Of course, a simple illustration would be some of the foods we like and don't like. Now, I know some people like Brussels sprouts. I happen to like them as well. You can take your pick, Brussels sprouts, spinach, asparagus. But I know this. There are less people that like Brussels sprouts than like boysenberry pie or chocolate. I'm convinced of that. So if we definitely took a poll, there are less people on the Brussels sprout side than chocolate, because if you go into any grocery store, you're going to see a whole lot more in the chocolate aisle than you're going to see in the Brussels sprouts section. So there are things that we like that are good, that taste good, but what's better for us? Spinach, broccoli, Brussels sprouts, are those things better for us? Sure they are, but they don't taste as good as some of the other things that aren't so good for us, so we can't go by our appetite. God becomes the standard of what is truly good in life. Now, not only is he the standard, but the Bible declares that everything that is good in life comes from him. So he's not only the standard of what is good, he is the source of what is good. I love this verse in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So every good gift in your life, it's come from God. Every perfect gift comes from God. He only gives that which is good and perfect in your life. Every good and perfect gift comes from your Father. I love the way it says your Father, not just God up there, just some, you know, abstract being, but your Father who loves you, who has your best interest at heart, your Heavenly Father. He gives every good thing to us. Isn't that awesome? He gives those things to us. And it says there's no variation or shadow of turning. What it means is he doesn't change his mind. His methods don't change. He wasn't like good yesterday and woke up today in a bad mood, and he's not going to be good anymore. He's not like our earthly fathers. He never changes. This character of goodness is at the essence of who he is. It never changes. So the key point here, if it's not good, it didn't come from God. If it's not good, it didn't come from God. Now say that with me. If it's not good, it didn't come from God. So how do we reckon some of the things that are bad in our life? How do we reconcile these things that come to us and God allows that to come to us? That's a struggle, isn't it? Because let's face it, bad things happen in life to you and to me. There's a lot of evil that's happened to me in my life. I've been a part of, I've been inflicted upon by evil, a lot of evil. Same thing with every one of us here. So how do we reconcile the fact that evil invades our life and yet only good comes from God, and yet he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present? So how does that happen? That's where I love verses like Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those... Work together for what? Good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And probably the best example of this is the life of Joseph. I mean, there's a lot of bad things that have happened to me in life, but quite frankly, I deserve some of them. Joseph didn't deserve the evil that was inflicted upon him. At the end of his life, he's old. His brothers are coming to him because they're fearful, because dad's died. There's no reason for Joseph to be kind to them any longer. Joseph can do anything he wants to his brothers. He's the second in authority in Egypt. He can have them killed just with a word. And what does he say to his brothers? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant this for evil against me. You meant it for evil. You brought evil into my life. We believe it was 13 years in prison. I was cast away. I was sold as a slave. You meant it for evil for me. But then what does he say? But God meant it for good. To bring about it as it is today. To bring all these good blessings into my life, into your life. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, that's the amazing thing about God. Not only is he good, and he never brings evil into our life or inflicts it upon us, it is allowed to be brought to our life. We know that from the story of Job. But he turns it for good. Is Job better off at the beginning of the book or the end of the book? Somebody help me here. You've read the book, sure. The end of the book is a whole lot better. He's doubly blessed. He's got double blessings at the end of the book. So, yes, bad things happen, but God changes the bad and the evil and turns it into good because he is all-powerful, he is all-wise, he is all-knowing, he knows everything, and he's everywhere present. He sees it all, and he has the power and the ability to turn it into good. Now, that's a better miracle than water into wine in my mind. Some argue that God could not be good. How can God be good? How can a God be good and allow 6 million Jews, his people, by the way, to be slaughtered in the Holocaust? We've heard that. Well, how can there be a God that's good and allows this kind of evil to happen? Okay, let's follow that reasoning. Let's say, you know, maybe 6 million Jews, you know, died, and you can't believe in a God that could possibly be good, and a God that could even exist if 6 million of his people died. So let's take God completely out of the picture. He doesn't exist anymore, okay? There isn't a God. That's why that happened. Now who do we blame 6 million dead people on? Because they're still dead. That doesn't change it. Who do we blame it on if we take God out of the picture and we say, well, God can't exist? Because if there was a God, he certainly wouldn't have allowed that to happen. He would have been good, and he would have been powerful enough not to let that happen. So there can't be a God, so okay, we'll take God and just take him out of the picture. He doesn't exist. We'll take him away. What do we do with 6 million dead Jews now? Who do we blame it on? That's a problem, isn't it? And God is sovereign, and he allows things to happen for things we don't know, things that are unknown. But God does not initiate or participate in evil in any way. Because now we have a problem. If we take God out of the picture for evil that happens, who do we thank for the good things in life? Who do I thank for a beautiful sunset? Who do I thank for the fact that a flower smells so beautiful and wonderful? Who do I thank for the smile of a child or the feeling I get when I hold my child by the hand or hug them? Who do I thank for the good things in life? What I experience when I kiss the lips of my lover. Who do I thank for those things? Who do we attribute all the good things in life to? If we want to take God out of the picture because of evil that happens, Who do we put into the picture when good things happen? Because there's so much wonderful to experience in this life. So what do we do then? We have a problem, don't we? No, we can't determine God by our feelings. We can't determine God's existence or goodness by the things that happen in life. We know He's good. We don't understand why things happen, but we know that He'll work them out for our good because He loves us and we're called according to His purpose. Amen? God's goodness invokes an appreciation of His patience and His grace. And it's tied into His patience and grace. I was fascinated by this idea of God's goodness and how that relates to the patience of God, the grace of God. So we have in the book of Exodus, you might be familiar with the story, Exodus 33. Moses, you know, has been with God on the mountain and he's received the Ten Commandments and, you know, he's fellowship with God and the glory of God is in his, just permeating from his countenance, his skin. He's got to wear a veil so he doesn't scare the children of Israel away. So he's been so close to God and Moses decides one day to ask him, well, God, you know, I just want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. So he asks God if he could do that. And God answers him very strangely, and he answers him this way. I will make all of my goodness pass before you. He doesn't say glory. He says my goodness pass before you because that's the essence of who he is. That's his nature. The nature of God is literally being revealed to Moses, and its essence is his goodness. But now he defines that in a greater way. So in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, it says, then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is saying to Moses, look at my character and my attributes. You want to know who I am? You want to see me more clearly? Define my features? Understand my character? Then look at my character, the essence of who I am, and my attributes. So the greatest pursuit in life, you can't find a greater pursuit than to know God. That's our greatest goal. Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's the greatest goal in life. But to know God, we must obtain an understanding of his character and his attributes and discern them in light of their implications. And that determines our response to him. So when we know God and his character and we're studying the attributes of God, in fact, this attribute of goodness is the last one in this series that we're going to look at. And we're going to study again next week because it's just so important. I think it's just central to our Christian faith. The goodness of God, to understand that. Now, when I understand that God is good, if we can really grasp that and not have that shaken, do you realize that now has a consequence on the way we respond to God, the way we interact with him? If we can always know for certain that he is good and everything that happens is going to be worked out in our life for our good, wouldn't that be like a major attitude adjustment? Sure it would. That's central to our understanding of God. I like what Spurgeon says, the Prince of Preachers. He said this, when others behave badly to us, it should stir us up the more heartily to give thanks to the Lord because he is good, he says. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same. And of course, like we said, this was at the heart of the first attack against mankind. This was at the heart of the serpent's deception, of the serpent's lie. Is God really good? The question Jesus posed to that rich young man is the same question that's being posed to us. It was the question of the Garden of Eden. Is God really good? Is God good? Not only is he good, he's patient. His goodness leads him to be patient. So he doesn't strike out against us, even though he has the power to do so. And we deserve wrath. How many of us have deserved wrath? Nahum 9:17 says, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." But some say, well, how could God be good if everything bad in my life seems to be happening? But wrong, because if God wasn't good, there would be nothing good in our life at all, ever, ever. If God wasn't patient with us, think about it. You know the story in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira? When I read that, I shudder to think. I mean, God struck them dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. How many times have I lied to the Holy Spirit? I'd have been dead years ago. You'd have been dead. There would be nobody here if he was that impatient with us. Now, yes, the church was just beginning. The church needed purity, and there was impurity in that infant church, and God struck them dead, and fear came on all of them. Boy, you're not kidding, it did. What if God still did that today? He wouldn't have anybody to worship him here. We'd all be in heaven. So God is good, and he's patient, and he literally waits years for some of us. Years. How long has he waited for you? Years to make good on the promises we've made to him. You know, you and I would give up on people, but he's patient. He is patient continually. Now, when you think about God's patience, I was thinking, what is probably the greatest example of God's patience? I think Noah. I mean, think about it. That's the greatest judgment God's brought on the earth. He wiped it all out, right, with a flood. But that's probably the greatest example of God's patience with anyone. He was patient with Peter. Sure, Peter messed up and Peter fumbled a lot. Jesus was patient with him, wasn't he? God was patient with Balaam. Look at how he warned him all along the way. God was patient with a lot of people, but when you think about Noah, think about it. 120 years Noah preached righteousness. He preached judgment. He preached repentance. No one listened to him for 120 years. Now, I can understand. Can't you understand? Some people would think, okay, Noah's just a crackpot. He's out there in the middle of the desert building a big boat. Doesn't have much upstairs. There's no ocean in the desert. How is he going to get that over to the ocean? Okay, he says it's going to rain. What's rain? We've never seen it before. We've never experienced it. He's come up with this notion that water's going to fall from the sky, flood the whole earth. Right. Okay, so I can understand people not understanding that. But their deeds were wicked. For 120 years, they didn't repent. But you would think, when Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe are lining up in front of the ark, when Mr. and Mrs. Camel are lining front up in the ark, and behind them is Mr. and Mrs. Tiger, and Mr. and Mrs. Lion are behind them, and guess what? They're all just kind of calmly there in front of the ark, lined up to get in. You'd think they'd start to say, there may be something with this story Noah has, because I never seen that before. All these animals lining up to the ark. Guess what? Something must be going on. God's patience. God's patience. Any one of them could have jumped right on the ark and gotten right in line with the animals. Not one of them did. God is patient, but there's a point where he brings judgment, but he doesn't bring it before there's a ton of patience. And not only is God patient, he's full of grace. Galatians 4, I love this verse, "And when the fullness of the time had come," what did God do? He didn't send judgment. It says, when the fullness of the time had come, he sent his son. This is Galatians 4. Born of a woman, born under the law. What? To redeem those who are under the law, that we might have adoption as sons. God says, look, I'm not going to come and wipe out the world like it deserves. I'm going to come and send my own son to the world, that he may redeem everyone under the law, that you might all be my children. Is that not grace? The angels at the birth of Jesus, glory to God in the highest, and peace, what? Goodwill toward men. the goodness of God. God gave himself so that we could have fellowship with him. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, grace is getting something good when you really deserve something bad. Grace is getting something good when you deserve something bad. That's like getting a present when you've just gotten in trouble and done something really wrong. We don't normally have those days, do we? But that's grace. God's grace. We've done something bad. We deserved judgment. And God says, no, I'm going to give you heaven instead. That's grace. That's the grace of God. Mercy is not getting the bad you deserve. Mercy is just saying, okay, I'm not going to get the bad I deserve. But grace says, not only you're not going to get the bad you deserve, I'm going to give you good instead. That's God. God is so good that he's full of grace. And God's goodness is shown in that he demonstrates the appropriate aspect of his character. Follow me here. The appropriate aspect of his character to our individual situation. I'm going to develop that thought in just a moment. God's goodness is demonstrated in that he takes the appropriate aspect of his character and applies that to our individual hearts and the circumstances of our lives. Romans 11:22 is a very interesting verse. It says this, "Therefore, consider two things." Consider these two things, and they're polar opposites in our mind, the goodness and the severity of God. Consider these two things, the goodness of God and the severity of God. Whoa. Notice, we're supposed to contemplate two things, God's goodness and God's severity. Now, think about it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever, he doesn't change. And when Jesus was confronted with a woman caught in adultery, sinner. What does she deserve? To be stoned. They were ready. They had their stones in hands. They're ready to stone her. What does he do? He has total mercy on her. He gives her grace, doesn't he? The same Jesus is approached by religious leaders in Matthew chapter 22 and 23, and he calls them hypocrites. He calls them whitewashed sepulchers, full of dead men's bones. He rails on them. Same guy. Good. He is still good. So his character of goodness flows in mercy and grace to this repentant woman. And his character of goodness brings the severity of judgment to these that are hardened in pride. Same God. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. So he is so amazing, God is so amazing, that he doesn't alter his character, but he responds in kind to the type of heart that comes to him. Remember the two that are in the temple, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the righteous man, seemingly righteous, and the terrible, seemingly sinner. The righteous man says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there." And the tax collector, he is looking down on the ground. He can't even look up. And he's just beating upon his breast. And he is broken in sin. And Jesus says, you know what? The tax collector left the temple forgiven. The Pharisee did not. God didn't change his character. He just applied his characteristics to the heart of the individual, to the circumstances of that person. And to their heart, like I said, the humbleness of their heart. So it brings us to this point. Can a good God, a loving God, honestly send people to hell? Yes, that's the answer. Why? Because he's begged with them, he's pleaded with them, he's convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he sent his son to the cross to die for them. But they've ignored him. They've ignored him. And the issue isn't God's goodness. Because God brings judgment upon those that are rebellious to him, the issue isn't God's goodness. And so many times people make it that. It's not about God's goodness. It's that people don't want God's goodness. The bottom line is what? They want to rely on their own goodness. Isn't that the truth? They want to rely on their own goodness. Bad choice. So in conclusion, as we now are going to partake of communion here at the conclusion of our service, understand that communion is a consummation of acknowledging the goodness of God. It's acknowledging that God is good, and we have a need for Him. When we partake of communion, of these elements, it's acknowledging that God has given to us that which we need. He's given to us grace. What did we deserve? Did we deserve bread and wine? No. We deserve the 39 lashes that Jesus got. We deserve the nails that pierced His hands. We deserve the spear in His side. We deserve death. What do we get? Life. We get His eternal life when we deserved death, eternal death. That's grace. And it's all because of God's goodness. And so the elements themselves remind us of God's goodness and His grace. We are getting good today as we partake of communion, but we deserved something bad, really bad. But we are getting something good because God is good and He is gracious. He's patient. He's long-suffering and merciful, and He loves us so much. Amen? Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him." He knows those who trust in Him. He knows you, and He knows the intent of your heart. He knows the desire of your heart, and He knows you trust in Him, you want Him, you love Him. He knows. He hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't left you out. He hasn't overlooked you. He knows you. And He knows you better than you know yourself. Amen? Praise the Lord. Moon, Martin, would you come on up? And if I could have the ushers come up and pass the elements, what we'll do is we'll have the elements passed, and then I'll come back up and we'll partake of communion together as a family. And if you're our guest here today, you're welcome to partake of the Lord's table because it is the Lord's table. Amen? You don't have to be a member of this church or some organization. You just have to be a member of the body of Christ, that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've acknowledged Him as your Savior, that His blood has cleansed you of sin, and that's what this communion is. It's an acknowledgement of the sacrifice of Christ and that you receive that sacrifice personally. Amen.
At the cross, I find peace at the cross. I find life at the cross. You suffered and died for me. Your blood had washed me whiter than snow. Forgiveness found in the crimson flow. Mercy has triumphed, my debt has been paid at the cross. Your blood had washed me whiter than snow. Forgiveness found in the crimson flow. Mercy has triumphed, my debt has been paid at the cross. At the cross, You took my place. At the cross, You bore my shame. At the cross, You suffered and died for me. Your blood had washed me whiter than snow. Forgiveness found in the crimson flow. Mercy has triumphed, my debt has been paid at the cross. Your blood had washed me whiter than snow. Forgiveness found in the crimson flow. Mercy has triumphed, my debt has been paid at the cross. At the cross I find peace. At the cross I find life. At the cross you suffered and died for me.